Our lesson this morning is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. So gracious God has made this book not only to guide us to heaven, but the directory for our common lives. And that's what we have in these verses. The Father delivering wisdom to His Son, counsel on safeguards for life living. And our first lesson here in this section of the sixth chapter is providing for personal property, not jeopardizing it. And this is a lesson not to harm oneself over it. The sixth chapter is really broken out into three separate sections. Let me give those to you. The first, verses 1 through 5 here, our lesson this morning, becoming a guarantor. And then verses 6 through 11, avoiding the sluggard. And then verses 12 through 19, characteristics of worthless people. Before I read the text, I want to say something from the book of Proverbs. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any land. Pray for our country going into this election. I'm so grateful for all of the information that has come out publicly over the Clinton Foundation for one reason. It's a reminder to me, and I want it to be a reminder to you, that the Word of God is free. You don't pay Dan Duncan to minister the Word of God. You cannot pay him to minister the Word of God. The Word of God is infinite, of infinite value. You can't pay for it. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, when you put the parade on and you look at life's living, the apostles bring up the rear. They're the ones sweeping up the confetti for the parade. They're last. They're servants in this life. You can't buy the Word of God. You tell the prophets, you'll either tell us this or we'll take your life. And they say, cut away. You can't intimidate the apostles. You can't buy them off. This is the Word of God. It's free. Free. You honor people that minister. You can't ever pay them for what they deliver to you. The Word of God. It's infinite. And when I hear speeches for hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars, it stands to me as a classic example of the values of the world compared to the values of the things of God. Pray for this country. Pray. Now, you may not want to hear that, but I feel 100% better. Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if you put up security for your neighbor, if you struck your hands in pledge for another, if you've been trapped by what you've said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like the bird from the snare of the fowler. Let me ask you to do two things to supplement our study this morning. Genesis chapter 38. If you'll set a tab, we will quickly go there. And then the second text I want you to set a tab for is 1 Samuel chapter 18. Words are like boxcars loaded with treasure. I want you to see the words of Proverbs 6 as they're found in other contexts of the Old Testament, and I think they will bring them alive off this page for you. Now, our lesson here, Proverbs 6, on preserving an estate, preserving property. As I understand Proverbs, two concepts are clearly taught without contradiction. The first is to build a savings, private property, and the value of it, and to keep it and hold on to it. But equally, the book of Proverbs also teaches to be open-handed, generous, and gregarious in your giving. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. That's not a contradiction. That's called attention. Attention has to be worked out by the Spirit of God because they teach two clear thoughts. So, this doesn't always spell out into always giving and always being ready to give. Sometimes providence does not allow for that. We want to resolve the tension this morning in this lesson. Now, this lesson to me is particularly convicting because I have been guilty on many occasions of impulsive benevolence. And that's what this text is talking about. Impulsive benevolence to your own harm. The truth is, it's all done with the purest of motives, but it is not wise. And even though God looks at the heart, He says it is not a part of the skill of living. That's the lesson to be learned. Let me say something about the key words to our passage here. The first is neighbor, verse 1. That's implied by the word another. And then neighbor, verse 3. You find it there twice. The word, verse 2, trapped and ensnared. Very important. The contrast to those words is the word free, verse 3. And verse 5, the examples of that free is the gazelle and the bird. Let me say something about the outline and structure of the text. The text falls out into two equally proportionate parts. Point number 1, verses 1 and 2, the conditions. You see those three ifs? Two times, verse 1, once in verse 2. And then the second part of our text, that word then, is the signpost for the division, the remedy. That is the second part of the text, the division, the remedy. Now, these three ifs mark conditional sentences addressing the issue of the son being a guarantee for another. The idea is impulsiveness, which is innocent, just not wise. It comes from your thought, and it comes from your mouth. We will see that word in particular in the Old Testament. Well, here is our exposition beginning in verse 1. We open with the traditional, my son, which is rather formulaic by now. Right to the condition for the instruction, and that's the first if. If you become surety, if you put up security, the NIV, to pledge oneself as a guarantor for another's debt. Now, interestingly, in the Bible, there is often prevalent the demand for security, and probably the most important one of all that I can think of is in Genesis chapter 38. So let's look there as you keep your spot in Proverbs 6. Let me set the context for you. It's shearing season, which is harvest time. Judah going up to Timnah with his old buddy Hira the Adullamite. Now, ladies, if your husband comes home with Hira the Adullamite, just get a broom out and start hitting him in the face, preferably. Get his undivided attention. Let me say truthfully about Hira the Adullamite. Everybody has had Hira the Adullamites in their lives. You hunt with them, sit in a duck blind all morning, fish with them, play golf with them, play dominoes with them. They are your buddy. They're your friend. My wedding was loaded with them. I left my own bachelor party. Couldn't take it. Went and sat alone with one Christian friend I had at Kip's Big Boy down there on Preston Road and Northwest Highway. Left my own party. Never see those guys again. They're all Hira the Adullamites. They go along. They get along. They're your eating and drinking buddies. That's what they call themselves. They do you no spiritual good. And I have learned in my life, I want to make my associations with people that do me spiritual good. This is the book that teaches. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Make your friends those who contribute to your spiritual lives. Now, that's Hira. In this story, there is a daughter-in-law. She has two dead husbands, both of them sons of Judah. So Judah will not give her her third son, Shelah, thinking this woman is a curse. Now, Judah at this time is what we would call an unconverted man. That's why Hira's always around. He's just a man of the world. But in fact, this woman, this daughter-in-law, Tamar, is not a curse. She is a providence. And if you know Jesus Christ this morning, at Believer's Chapel, you are totally dependent upon this daughter-in-law for your salvation, because she is an important link to get us to Jesus Christ. Now, what does Judah do? He's got 12 foot of grave that he's dug, two boys associated with her, not to give her the third. So what does he do? He cuts her off. He promises, but doesn't perform. I'll give you Shelah tomorrow, next week, next month. So she's sitting at home, cut off, humiliated, estranged, no progeny. So what does she do? She hears that Judah's coming to Timnah, and that's where we pick this up in verse 14. She takes off her widow's clothes, covers herself with a veil, sits down by the road to the entrance of Enaim. Now, why would she do that? Because she knew the kind of man Judah was. That's why she did it. Verse 15. Here comes Hira and Judah, thinking her a prostitute. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." And look at this answer. "What will you give me to sleep with you?" You know, my grandmother watched those old daytime soap operas. Big black and white box television back then. As the world turns, the edge of night. And when they would come to a particular dramatic moment, they would bring up the Hammond organ, you know. And so here it is. "What will you give me to sleep with you?" she says. And now the camera swings to Judah's face. He's full in the picture. Bring up the Hammond organ and fade to black. Now we've got a Palmolive commercial, a Colgate commercial, Mr. Clean, till we can get to verse 17. And here it is. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock." But now look at this carefully. She says, what will you give me as a pledge? That's our word. Security. Something I can hold on to. Something that's marketable. So Judah says, the seal and its cord and the staff in my hand. So the transaction was complete. And there it is biblically, a pledge, a security. It's used throughout the Bible. The surety is the one responsible for the payment of the debt. And in calling one's debt, one becomes liable for the payment. Now, let me illustrate that for you. Here is the end of the gun barrel. Here's the bullet in the gun. Here's your neighbor. And here you are in between. Turn, face the gun barrel. That's the picture. Surety. You see that word for, verse 1? It assumes your pledge is in the place of your neighbor. Here's the second conditional sentence. If, that is another. It is, again, the neighbor. A relationship here, and here is the seal to the relationship. The striking of the palm of the hand. We would say, we shook on it. That's the way we would talk in America today. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 15, the NIV translates it, we are in one accord with one another. The idea of sealing something which is in the presence of witnesses. Witnesses are what's important in this type of transaction. And we think here of Genesis 23, when Abraham purchased the cave at Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. And there it was at the city gate in the presence of all the Hittite witnesses. We see it in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 9. Boaz announces to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses, he says, that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Malion. I have acquired both Ruth the Moabitess, Malion's widow as a wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from his family or from the town records. And then he says at the end, today you are witnesses. So the witness was the importance to the seal of the transaction. Here's the third condition, verse 2, that if, and the negative consequences from the naive's mouth. That's the word said. Speech of your mouth. It's an oral contract, literally. The two terms here are used of the hunter, the professional catcher. The first is the word trapped, and the second the word ensnared. The word ensnared is a fascinating word. It's a military term, and I'm going to give you a picture of that word, and you'll never forget it ever again in studying the Bible. It occurs in Exodus chapter 14. The Lord led Israel out of Egypt and, in fact, took them from all intents and purposes into a dead-end street, a cul-de-sac, if you will. From the eye, the military, it would appear that they didn't know where they were going. It's a place called Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. And so Pharaoh would say, you know, he waxed around my court pretty well. He had waved that staff of his and brought destruction upon Egypt. But once he got outside the city limits, this guy's a disaster. He doesn't know where he's going. But you remember that quote that I gave you last time we were together and studied? Gerhard von Rod, his book, Wisdom in Israel. One can never judge life in accordance with the appearance of the moment. Yeah, you just want to catapult yourself into time, into Pharaoh's court, waving your hand. Look, look, you mummy dummy. You know, no pun intended. You're not fighting Moses. You're fighting the Lord. Don't you remember what he said? Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, his first appearance. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go. This isn't Moses. This is the Lord God. Pharaoh, let them go. But, you know, you can't talk to Pharaoh like that. He's too smart. Got all those degrees from Egypt, you. So the Lord says to Moses, this is all part of my plan. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 3. Here's what God says. Pharaoh will think, you know, the book of Proverbs says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course. Well, here it is. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion. And here is our word from Proverbs 6, translated in the New American Standard and your NIV as hemmed. It's ensnared. Proverbs 6, captured like a prisoner of war. What appeared to be a trap was actually going to be a highway for their deliverance. Now, that's your word. Here's the second part of our outline, beginning in verse 3, that word in. It's the logical conclusion to the foolish surety or pledge that the naive has put up. The father says to the son, if you've done it, do this. And his argument from that point forward is whatever it takes, get out, cancel. And here's why. Because you cannot guarantee anything about the future. That's the book of Proverbs. You're not in control of the future. Proverbs 27:1, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. That fits James chapter 4. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Now look at you, men there, sitting with your shirts and ties on, coats. We know you got that white t-shirt with a big blue star on it. You're 6-1. Playing the Cleveland Browns, they haven't won a game. That's the future. You don't know for sure anything about the future. It's all a mystery. It's all divine providence. Now, verse 3, look at this expression in the NIV. You have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Isn't that interesting? Back in verse 1, those hands were even Stephen, shaking. But now, due to your pledge, he has the advantage. Now, if there's a default, the borrower, the lender, he comes to seize and sell your pledge. Whatever that is, your collateral. You see, you're between the end of that gun barrel and your neighbor, and the bullet goes into you. Here's what the father tells the son. You personally avoid this, and his counsel is 5 imperatives. Let's look at them. Brief expressions that remedy oneself from potential calamity. Look at the first. Go. Don't think about it. Don't ponder it. Don't pray about it. Don't call the elders in the middle of the night about it. Go. Second, humble. To humble oneself. Literally to weary. Giving your neighbor no rest. To your own exhaustion. The third, to press. Literally to badger. This word translated in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 5 is to oppress. Now the picture here is of Luke chapter 18, the persistent widow in the parable of our Lord. In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men, And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with a plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God and care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice and quickly." So press them. Verse 4, the fourth imperative, allow no sleep to your eyes. From go to stay going. No slumber. And the fifth imperative, which summarizes the Father's lesson, free yourself. This gazelle is mentioned only in the book of Proverbs. There are two separate species in the land of Canaan. There's the Dorcas gazelle, there is the Arabian gazelle, both the same. About 4'5", 140 pounds, gray-brown to light-brown in color. Very fast, easily spooked, cut on a dime. Very, very hard to trap. You have to triangulate them. Many, many people have to work to catch them. Can't catch them alone. So quick. And that's the comparison. Here's the other. Like the bird. We've seen the bird drink water. We've seen the bird turn its head. Those fast twitch muscles that God gives the bird. Like the squirrel. Just like a machine. That's the bird. Always aware. And being trapped gives all its attention to fleeing the hunter's hand. The snare here is the trap, the baited trap. One teacher of this text commented, "As one gets into the trap by the handshake, now one must escape by the hand." So be active. Now I want to focus here on this word snare. It's connected to the hand. Have you noticed often that you listen to children of your friends and you hear your friend talking through your child? Your children use your vocabulary. They use your sentence structure. They sound like your friend. And I'm just wondering, this word snare is such an important word in the life of David. If he didn't hear this story from David himself. Here's the story. It's David's early years. 1 Samuel 18. All about King Saul's growing jealousy over David. In the midst of this growing hostility in the chapter, you have Jonathan's admiration, friendship, brotherly love. But the king not so. And here's how it all developed. Back in chapter 17, the king had the heat lamp on his forehead. A giant, Goliath. He couldn't get anyone to go out and fight him. Now the truth is, the king should have gone out and fought him. But not this king. So he was making the offer. Here it is. No taxes. Okay, that didn't work. How about door number 3? The car, the boat, the radio, and door number 3. Nothing. So he throws up another offer. How about my oldest daughter, Merib? Along comes David. David says, "I'll fight him for free. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies the armies of the living God?" So he's gone. Well, what does Saul do? He retrades the deal, gives Merib away. Now this growing hostility builds up. And Saul hears of his second daughter's love for David. Well, now isn't that interesting? So Saul throws another daughter out in front of David. We might say another shrimp on the Barbie. "My second daughter, Michal, I'll give her to you," he says, "but first I want you to kill me 100 Philistines. Now, Look at verse 21. That's where we pick it up. 1 Samuel 18:21. See, it's the king's thinking. It's his thinking, then it's his mouth saying. Don't miss the order. Thinking, then saying. I will give her to him, and here's your purpose, so that she might be a snare. There's your word from Proverbs 6. Snare, a trap with bait. Why, thought Saul, David will look at her and be thinking about her, and he'll run headlong into a massacre of Philistines. But there's a good spiritual lesson here for all of us. And that is, you can't miss the will of God for your life. So be obedient to Him no matter what the providence, no matter what the circumstances. God is the God of the means as well as the God of the ends. See, just enjoy the process. Trust God every day of your life. You find out you've got cancer. Trust God in that. Trust God in the process. One way or another, He's going to show Himself fabulously faithful. You have a loss in the family. How is this going to work out? Trust God in this process. God is working with the particulars. He is the God of the means as well as the ends. What happens? 100 Philistines? Nothing for David. Accomplish that. He gets the daughter. The daughter who's supposed to be a snare. Now I want you to look over chapter 19 and verse 11. Look what happens to Daddy King that set the trap. First with his mind, then with his mouth. Look at this. 1 Samuel 19:11. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it, to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you do not run for your life, tomorrow you'll be killed." Verse 12, so she lets David down through the window. He flees. He escapes. Verse 13, she takes an idol, lays it on the bed, covers it up, puts goat's hair on it. Verse 14, now here comes the king. Saul sends men to capture David. Now, I like to think of this in my own mind as just a little door. I know they didn't have doors like this, but I think of it this way. I have the little door with a little chain across it, you know, so you just open the door and you just see a sliver of somebody's face. And so they knock on the door and perhaps they've got the horns, you know, make it all official. And then they maybe read the scroll. This is from the king, blah, blah, blah. But she opens the door just a little bit and they say, "We've come to take your husband captive." And she says, "Oh, no, 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 no. You can't do that. Oh, no, no, no." She puts a veil up in her. "Oh, he's sick. He's sick. He's really sick. I mean, rubber gloves, you know, rubber bodysuit. He's sick. He's really sick." Well, what do? They waddle back to the king. "Oh, you know, king, live forever. He's sick." Now, I always think about this because I think of so many oil men that I knew, I was in their presence, and they lost their temper. And it's like it reverberates on the outside, and then on the inside, you're shaking too. And this is Saul, I'm sure, losing his temper. "I don't care what it takes. Knock the door down, take the wall out, take the bed up, march it in here, get it in here before me." That's the way I think of this scene. So, when the men, verse 16, came to the bed, surprise, surprise. The idol standing there, sitting there, laying there. You know, perhaps they picked up the bed, perhaps it fell off into the floor, broke, who knows. Now they march back in formation, but this time it's with Michael in the middle. She's the prisoner. Verse 17. So Michael facing an angry father, and he says, "Why did you deceive me like this? Let him get away." I love this, verse 17. "Well, Daddy, I really didn't. I did. You know, David, he has those big old swords and they cut on both sides. He took that sword to my poor little neck. And what was I going to do? I opened the window, I put down a ladder." Oh, really? But let me ask you. Our word, Proverbs 6, who got the snare? You see, it wasn't David, and it wasn't Michael. Guess who got the snare, Saul? Daddy King, trapped by his own thoughts and then his own words, Proverbs chapter 6. Let's end the lesson this way. The father says to the son in this book, "You want to know the kind of life you want to live, the life of faith? Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path." And the straight path, as we've studied the book of Proverbs, it's obvious it's to serve. I mean, that's what we're to be about. That's what our Master, the Lord Jesus, was. He was a servant. We are to serve. We're to give of our time, our money, our energy, our efforts to other people. Just to befriend them. To help them along. You help one another. You're there for one another in all kinds of ways. We are to serve. But make no mistake about it. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5, becoming a surety, a pledge for another. That's not service. That's folly. That's not the skill for living. What's the skill for living? Life under the sun, in the here and now. Every day we put it to practice. And here it is. Let's resolve that tension. Give. 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 Put it at the apostles' feet. You're living for not here in the now, but the future. Give. But to be a surety, that's not giving. That's not ministry. Not according to the Word of God here. Don't let your mind overload your mouth. We serve one another in every way we possibly can. But this is not the way of service. So give. But give wisely. Give according to the skill of living. Have something for your children. Even if it's a Bible, have something for them. That's the Word of God. And that's what this book teaches. May God bless you. Bless your family. Bless your children and your grandchildren. Prosper you in every way under His blessing. To be wise in the skill for living. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your good word today. A word of instruction, a word of kindness and goodness to us. Bless us and help us to walk in this skill for living. And to be obedient to you in every way we can be, by the power of the Spirit, to be effective and useful servants for the living Lord Jesus Christ, who gets all the glory and all the praise forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.